Thank you, Jennifer and Brendan. It's great that we don't have to go through this life by ourselves. Indeed, the Lord can walk with us.
Sherry Broderick wanted to join the church.
Oh, great, great. I like that when folks are coming forward before the message wanting to join the church. I think that's awesome. Thank you. Thank you very much, Jason, for that update. Well, great to have you this morning. Thank you for venturing out in some inclement weather. I regret that we're not going to meet this evening. We'll push all that forward as announced to next Sunday. I feel great, but this morning in ABF, I could hardly speak for 20 minutes. I lost my voice, so I may lose it here very quickly. If I do, I'm going to ask Nathan Stedman to pick the message up right wherever I leave off. And I'm serious. Where is Nathan? Is he still here? Did he go home? Nathan? Where art thou? Oh, that's scary. So if someone can find Nathan in the house. Yeah, so Nathan, you will finish if I can't get through this, okay? And I may not. So bear with me. Sorry to be a distraction. Do pray for the outreach with the youth group, the dodgeball. My son Jim always likes to tease when he leaves us, says goodbye. He says, I'm out of here like a fat boy in dodgeball. I relate to that. We had a wonderful Friday and Saturday with our pastors. We had a mini retreat. We try to do that each semester. I would say we had a really sweet time together in the mountains. We spent a lot of the time praying together, and prayer always knits hearts and is always good and beneficial. So we had a really refreshing time, probably one of the sweetest times in a long time, just with the staff and just really enjoying the Lord. And then talking about the ministry of Tri-City, we'll share more of that in more detail, but some of the points were developing the vision for 2020, the year 2020. Some of it deals with building our church staff, pastoral staff, some things we're working and praying on. Secondly, we walked through the ABF, kind of evaluating the heart class, the summit class, the addition of the peak-to-peak class next year, and the stage of life classes. We kind of walked through some of those details. The AM, our worship service, we always are evaluating, you know, how can we do it better? What are some tweaks? So we have a few tweaks we'll present in the new year. No change in philosophy or anything, just some tweaks I think would be improvements. The PM service, we are going to do a mini-series starting in the new year on the topic of discernment and various subtopics where Christians need to be more discerning in, and then kind of through the process how to learn how to be a discerning, loving Christian, kind of Philippians 1 type Christian. And then Wednesday nights, we are still developing the outlets, which involve prayer, openness to change, advanced training in the Word, enlisting folks to do inreach, and then reaching the lost outreach. So a number of things we were discussing there. And then a lot to develop in the next maybe 2 months to present the vision for 2020, some 5-year and 10-year goals, if the Lord allows. So very, very fruitful time with a prayer for the fellowship and some of our discussion points. Well, this morning we'll be in chapter 32. Let Nathan find at least the passage. Nathan, where is Nathan again? This is in the Old Testament. Okay, so Isaiah 32. And I'd like to begin here with really the main theme of this chapter. It's refreshing in that the initial section deals with the millennial age. And in the scriptures, you have what we're presently in, we would call this the church age. The church age ends rather suddenly with the return of Christ and an event called the rapture. And so this mysterious new man, this new entity called the church, with a unique beginning at Pentecost, terminates at the rapture of the church, which is then followed by a 7-year tribulation period. And those are dreadful days. Isaiah has been writing about them on regular occasion, where Christ comes at the end and really delivers a nation, the nation of Israel, which is under enormous duress. And if the days were not shortened during the tribulation, there would be no Israel left. In fact, we wouldn't be left. So Revelation, basically chapters 4 through 19, deal with those 7 years. And it's hard to get our mind around those details. It's overwhelming what's going to happen ahead of us. But Christ comes, will judge the nations, will separate the believers from the unbelievers from the tribulation period, and then set up his kingdom on the earth. And so this first section, the first 8 verses, deals with some of those conditions, what you and I can anticipate when Christ is reigning on this earth in Jerusalem, in the new temple that will be built to the specs of Ezekiel 40 through 48. And so let's pray, and then we're going to look at some of these conditions of the millennium. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can come into your word. We thank you for the scriptures, and that you've not left us ignorant. You've not left us without a North Star. You've not left us without an anchor, a compass for life. So thank you for these blueprints. Thank you for these eschatological blueprints, things you're going to do in the future. And so often, people throughout the church age have prayed, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Lord, some of us have prayed that, not even thinking what we're praying, but we're asking you to bring the kingdom to this earth, where it would have the earmarks, the qualities of what that kingdom presently looks like in heaven. And we thank you that in heaven, that you're there in its perfect righteousness. And we look forward to that element, that quality being brought to earth, because we're living in a very unjust and unrighteous world. So Lord, do a great work here. May we look forward to Christ's return, and especially reigning with him during those 1,000 years on earth, to then be followed with the eternal age. Lord, bless this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this text, quite in contrast to the previous chapters, is we finally have a king that is worthy of our attention, of our love, our respect, our reverence. We have Hezekiah, who's a good king. He's a good king. Struggles like all of us struggles. He's caved in to compromise, to try to work with Egypt in a strange alliance with a former foe, to try to stand off the attacks of the Assyrians. Bad decision. Rather than trusting God, they went down to Egypt for their help. And we see some of the frailties of human leadership with Hezekiah. You have an Assyrian king. His name is Sennacherib. He's not related. My name is Sen. Always has been Sen. It may have been Senstein, for all I know, but it wasn't Sennacherib. Sennacherib's an Assyrian king, and he's a warmonger. He loves blood. He loves the fight. He loves the conquer. He likes the chase. And at this time, his ambition is the world. No small task in that. And so far, he's been quite successful. You then have some unique kings down in Pharaoh, down in Egypt. That is, he's not in favor of God. He's not walking with the Lord. He's a very lost man. And then you have all these city states and other countries in the world of the 700s BC. But all these kings, imperfect, in many cases unjust, even wicked. So in contrast to those chapters, we come now where the author just says, "Look, I want to get your attention. Behold, look at this. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." And everything cries for righteousness. Everything cries for justice, yet we don't see it. We long for it. We desire it. We wish for it, but we don't see it. And so finally, there's a king that comes, and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. And then his administration, his leadership team of princes, they're going to rule likewise in judgment and justice. And so you finally have a unified rulership team that is focused on what's upright, just, and good and godly. And so this regime we're looking at is a king. We would say it's the Messiah, it's Jesus. And those who rule with him, in many applications, would be us. So are we the princes that are in view here? Possibly. I think Ezekiel draws attention to some other ruling people during the millennium. But we know we will rule of Christ during those 1,000 years. We in the church will be given a glorified body. Our sin nature will be removed. We're in a perfect position to be judges and rulers with Christ, to reign over those who've come out of the tribulation, who are not in yet a glorified body, who still have a sin nature, who still need government to rule, pointing to the moral law of God. And so in this case, you have finally a king who reigns in righteousness. You look at our country, and I'm not doing a Democrat-Republican thing. I'm just saying, as we come into an election year next year, here's some of the possible candidates. And it doesn't matter if you're on this side of the aisle or the other side of the aisle. I think we all can conclude there's not a perfect person in the list. And you may have your preference and your favorites or whatever, but again, they're not going to rule in perfect righteousness. They are flawed people. They're fallen people. And they will likely disappoint you, regardless of what side of the aisle you're on. And again, there's this vacuum where we just want to see righteousness done. We want to see justice, and yet it's rarely seen, rarely seen. And we're a Christian, Jewish, Judeo background type nation. If any nation should have some earmarks of righteousness and justice, it has been to some degree America, but in very limited ways and in declining ways. So look at our kings or our presidents. Look at some of the rulers in place. And this is in a Christian country. This is the country where we now are aborting babies. We have a group of politicians who, at least in my mom's home state of New York, who jump up and down with the approval and the permission to execute, babies at any phase of the term of the pregnancy and even beyond. It's just mind-boggling. This is America. And so this is America. What about the rulers of other nations? What about rulers of other nations? Who's out there ruling in righteousness? Who has princes in their administration who are ruling of justice? And so we start in our own country. We can morph out and expand the concept of who's ruling in righteousness right now and in justice. And all of a sudden, you look around the world and you're saying, wow, I don't see a lot of righteousness and justice. And I just kind of picked out a few guys here that are influential to various degrees in this world. In the center of the slide, you have al-Baghdadi, who died yesterday. He was the head of ISIS. Very, very cruel, very harsh, very, very wicked man. So here we are on a worship day, Sunday, and I'm preaching on Christ the King who's going to come and rule in righteousness in contrast to a world where there's not a lot of it. And in this world, you have terrorist cell groups that want to destroy those who are made in the image of God. This is crazy. This is insanity. And then we as Christians get thrown into detention. So what is your response when Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi is pushed into a corner, literally, and his life is taken? What is your response? So we try to live in this world presently where you have these type of things going on. What's your response as a Christian? You kind of have two, kind of, there's a tension going on in your very being, right? So we know the church has not been given the sword to use. So that's not how Christ wants his people, the church, to do work, to do business. We don't push the kingdom forward at the end of a sword with bloodshed. That's not how the church works. And we agree with that. I would think you would agree with that. But then during the church age, the human government has been given the sword. Church hasn't been given the sword. So we're trying to push forward the gospel message out of a heart of love and sacrifice for all peoples and all nations. That's our mission. But then we are in a world which is at war. And it's only going to get worse. There'll be rumors of wars, and there'll be wars. And so now you have someone who's an evil person who has really done a lot of damage and would have liked to have done more, and he's taken out. So on the political side, the government is given the sword to protect people, and especially in their own one's own nation. So how do you wrestle in a fallen world where we're pushing the gospel forward out of the motivation of love for people, all peoples? And then do we rejoice when a world power or a leader of a cell group is taken out? There's those tensions. There are those tensions. So which hat are you wearing? Are you wearing, a political hat or military hat, or are you wearing a Christian, world missions hat? And they come now in conflict. So let me illustrate. My son Jim is in Afghanistan. And the bell rings and the helicopter lands, and he meets the people there on the helicopter right outside, and the thing's whirling and throwing dirt and dust and sand everywhere. and bodies are coming out of the helicopter, and this guy has a certain color band around his wrist. That means he's an American soldier. He's just been blown up, barely alive. Bring him into the tent, or do you put him in a pile, give him some morphine, and let him die? So the American soldier comes off the helicopter. What do? The next guy that comes off the helicopter is a Taliban guy, blown up, still alive. And so all of a sudden, you as a doc, you're trying to do this triage. Which guys go into the five tents? Which guys go into the pile? And all of a sudden, you're looking into the face of a Taliban fighter. And Jim's a Christian. So Jim has to make a decision here. Do I give my heart and my being to a human being that Jesus Christ died for? Or do I shuffle the cards a little bit and bring my soldiers, my partners, my Marines into the tent before the Taliban soldier? Do I take out the Taliban soldier because this is the second or third time he's been dropped off at my FOB and he's gone back into the battle and fought against my guys and killed some of my guys? Can you see the tension? Can you see the tension in a fallen world where there is not those ruling in righteousness and injustice? And it's really tragic, hard to deal with as Christians. So all of a sudden we come to a glorious text where it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. You know, we should just jump up and down and cheer. I'm not saying to do that. But shouldn't that be our response? Finally, there's a king who's going to reign in righteousness. And he's going to have princes, a supporting cast that support the itinerary and the agenda of justice. And there's going to be peace on earth, goodwill toward man. Finally, when the Prince of Peace is here. So this is a powerful, powerful text in Isaiah 42, where behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. And you can build into this text so many verses on the theme of the king and the kingdom and the throne. When you come to Revelation chapter 5, the dominant noun in the chapter is the throne of God. And you have this anthropomorphic statement where one is sitting on the throne. That's the Father, who has the title deed of the universe sealed here. And the title deed of the universe is given to King Jesus. And King Jesus takes the title deed of the universe, and with that document in his hand, will step forward through the book of Revelation to come to earth and possess the kingdoms of the earth. It's a very powerful, powerful theme. And this setting in heaven is you see the King of Kings taking the title deed of the universe, and you have the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels without number and the redeemed of all the ages stating how worthy is the Lamb that was slain. It's an unbelievable setting. And right now that king is in heaven, but that king's coming to the earth, and he's going to reign, King Jesus, on planet earth out of Jerusalem, the capital of the world during the millennium. So very, very powerful statement. So you may be facing injustices, unrighteousness. You may have been trashed, taken advantage of, abused. There will be a day when that will not be the status quo. I guarantee it. He will rule in righteousness and his princes in justice. Look at verse 2. Very comforting text. When this Messiah, when this king comes, it says, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. You know, we have a beautiful state with a lot of territory above the tree line. Have you ever been above the tree line trying to climb a 14er, or you're above the tree line and all of a sudden you have hurricane-like force winds? We were climbing up, what mountain was that? Which one? Huron was one with the hunters, was a big one. What was the last one we did with the crazy people from North Carolina? Ontario. Thank you. And they were crazy, absolutely crazy. The worst thing you can do is bring people from North Carolina to climb 14ers from sea level to 14,000 feet. But we got up at 13,900 and some feet, and we were like blown off the mountain. I couldn't keep my alpine hat on for the life of me. The wind was just blowing. I don't know what kind of gale force. But we said, we have nowhere to hide. There's no hiding place from this incredible, whatever it was, 70, 80, 90, 100-mile gusts of wind. And you're so exposed. And I said, guys, we're going to have to abort the hike. We're not going any further. It's just too crazy. It's just too much wind. We have nowhere to hide. We've got to get down into the tree line and get some insulation here from the winds. With that kind of analogy, you have described Christ. He's a man. He is a man. He is God, and he's a man, and he serves as a hiding place from the wind. He buffers us. He insulates us. He cares for us. He loves us. What a great place to go to when things are turbulent. Notice he also is a covert, a hiding place from the tempest. You know, I remember in South Carolina, we were living, and we got word that there was a tornado coming. And in that part of the world, there's not a lot of basements for a variety of reasons. So if we had a tornado coming here, you probably would have a place you'd want to get to, a covert, to get away from the tornado. We didn't have such a place, so we were going to work into the middle of the house, maybe in the bathroom where there's not windows, you'd get into a covert. And I can still remember that. My son John, very compassionate soul, was concerned for the salvation, bless his heart, of his dog. So he wanted to make sure that Windsor got saved that day, just in case a tornado took him out. And then he was concerned for his little brothers. It's really, I mean, nothing like a tornado to get your kids' attention, you know. So John was trying to win everyone, even me, to the Lord, with that tornado coming. And it didn't hit us, fortunately. But we did get out of harm's way. There was a covert we could get into. And you think about it, life is turbulent. Life can be really dangerous, really scary at times. And where do you go? And it's encouraging, as we heard sung this morning, it's not like we're walking alone as believers. We have someone who's walking this journey with us. And that's Christ. You're not alone. And he said, "No, I'll be with you always. You're not alone." And he's a place, he's a refuge for us. We can always go to Christ. And even though there's storms all around us in life, there can be that peace within the middle of the storm, the calm there in the eye of the storm with Jesus, a covert from the tempest. And then the metaphors kind of shift to a refreshment theme with this ruling, reigning king who's our refuge. He's described as rivers of water in a dry place. Rivers of water in a dry place. What a beautiful picture of refreshment that is. And then finally, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And, you know, we don't have maybe 95, 100, 105, 110, 115, 120 degree days. But in the Mideast, it can get really hot. And it's very barren. And you really want something to drink. You want something refreshing. But you also would like to get some shade. Just get behind that shade. And here's the picture of this huge rock that you can get behind. The shadow just brings the temperature down multiple degrees. There's some safety. There's some security. There's some help. There's some refreshment with this picture of a great rock in a weary land. When we plan our worship services, I typically give to our song leader the chapters and the themes, and if there's a song that comes to mind, a suggestion on those themes, for usually about 13 weeks or so. So Colin, last week, had us sing about Jesus as a rock in a weary land. That was supposed to go in this chapter. Problem is, I'm a week behind on my schedule. So we can either sing it again, which he said, "I'll be glad to do whatever you want, Pastor," which is very nice, or I could just read it and comment on it. So this is I believe in congregational polity. So let's see. How many would like us to sing this again? And how many would just like me just to read it and keep going? So that's 50-50. We just split the church. Can we do it? We didn't do this one?
We did Beneath the Cross.
Oh, Beneath the Cross by the same author. Why don't we sing this? What number is it in the hymn book, if it's in the hymn book? Would you find that? And while you find that, let me tell you the story behind the song. So this is a song by Vernon J. Charles Worth, English born. Later a friend of Ira Sankey. Sankey's going to write the music. Charles Worth is going to write the words. It's going to be merged together. So you have Sankey Moody. Moody, great evangelist. And so Charles Worth meets a fella over the bridge, London Bridge, and his place is called Charlie's Place. Charlie's Place. So Charlie's Place is whose place? So if you go to London, Charlie's Place is whose place? That's Spurgeon's place. So can you imagine in England, late 1800s, you have a guy by the name of George over here. His last name is Mueller. George Mueller. What's George doing? George has the largest orphanage ever in the history of the world. And he's operating it entirely by faith in God and God alone. The second largest orphanage in the world is at Charlie's place, Mr. Spurgeon Stockwell Orphanage. And the headmaster, the director, whatever you want to call him, the leader of Spurgeon's Orphanages, second largest in the world. If there wasn't a George Mueller, everyone would say the most influential orphanage in church history was Spurgeon's. Because of George, it's George's. Have you ever done religion pure and undefiled, which is ministering to widows and to orphans? When you think of orphans, you think, oh, how cute, we're going to adopt this beautiful little baby. No, they come snotty-nosed, they come sick, they come with soiled diapers, if they even have diapers. They come screaming and crying. And some of you have worked in orphanages. The lady who played piano 2 this morning worked in an orphanage in Egypt, correct? And that's where you met your husband, who's an Egyptian. So if you've ever worked in an orphanage, it is nothing but hard work. There's blessings galore, but it's Christianity at its hottest point is ministering to orphans. But it's extremely tiring. Have you ever ministered at a Christian camp with junior high boys? Do that for a week. Try it for a summer. You're toast. Do an orphanage 365 days a year. Do it without parents coming in, house parents taking your place and giving you a 2-week off. Stay in the orphanage month in and year out. You get run down. Charles Worth is that man. He is absolutely fried. So to encourage his soul, he writes a song in the context of ministering to orphans at the orphanage, where Jesus is a rock in a weary land. So let's stand together, and would you lead us through? It's a beautiful song. Music. Let's sing first and last. Okay. Let's do it.
171. The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Then we'll do the last one. Oh, rock divine, oh, refuge dear. When we get to the chorus, let's do that one a cappella. Okay, the choir's not up here, so you got to be the choir on the chorus. We'll do the chorus a cappella. Okay, on the fourth. Oh, rock divine, oh, refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou our helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm.
Amen. Thank you, Colin. You may be seated. I think I can get to verse 14. Nathan, you'll pick it up at verse 15 and finish. So in verse 3, what we have here is continued conditions during the millennium. Christ is the ruling righteous king. He's a refuge now and then. He's the ultimate source of refreshment when we are absolutely fried and wore out. He is a rock in a weary land. Notice in addition to these conditions for the millennial reign, that the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. So where we were spiritually blind before and spiritually deaf before, all of a sudden when Christ is here, your eyes are able to see very, very clearly, with great clarity. The Word of God, both incarnate and written, is to be understood and hearkened. So there's no longer a spiritual blindness, there's no longer a spiritual deafness, there's no longer a spiritual dullness during the millennium. Look at verse 4. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. That's neat. That the heart of the person who constantly interrupts you, doesn't let you finish the story. The person gets ahead of themselves. This person now has understanding in a perfect sense. And the tongue of the stammerer should be ready to speak plainly. There's a lot of changes being described here. So when the millennium comes and Christ is on the earth, there's a greater clarity visibly, audibly, heart, mind, everything. You're elevated to a whole new level of understanding, comprehension, and perception. You know, right now, I've got questions. You've got questions. You know, theological questions, practical questions, why questions. And we see dimly. We don't see yet clearly. We're not in a glorified state. We're not in the presence of Christ physically, where we see him face to face in the millennium and into the eternal age. So the next phase of God's great prophetic plan, the millennium, elevates a lot of stuff. You'll get to see Christ. Christ will literally be sitting on a throne in the millennial temple that Ezekiel and others describe in the Old Testament. Great clarity, great understanding, and great communication. No longer a stammering tongue. Verse 5. This is a fascinating text. The vile person. The Nabal, literally. When you think of Nabal in the Old Testament, poor Abigail was married to an absolute fool, real loser. Nabal, foolish one. So the foolish one shall be no more called liberal. And usually when you think of the word liberal, that has a negative association today. Our church, you know, you've been here for an hour and 8 minutes in this worship service. If you're visiting, you're already saying, good or bad, you're saying this is a very conservative church. This is a conservative church. I think more importantly than that conservative church is that we're a biblical church, or at least that's our desire. So we want to be a biblical church. And we are not liberal in the sense of loosing our moorings from truth. And so usually liberal is very negative, but the word here, liberal, could also be translated noble. And there's assonance between the word Nabal and the word liberal in the original language. There's some real word plays here. In this case, sounds, rhymes, they rhyme. Nor the churl, we don't use that very often. We don't even use the word knave very often or rogue very often, but that's what's in view here, is said to be bountiful. Notice in the following verses, for that vile person, that foolish person, will speak villainy. This is the way they communicate. They're stupid. I know you probably, if you're parenting, you tell your kids, don't use the word stupid. That's not good. Don't call them stupid. Well, he just called them stupid. That's what that means. Stupidity. Willful sin. This person, this foolish person, you can see he's a fool. He speaks like a fool. His heart, it's just constantly thinking of evil and wants to just do evil, work it out, evil. And there's such hypocrisy in this lifestyle being described by the fool, because he wants to give an impression that's not true, it's not real, it's not genuine. He's disingenuous. He's a hypocrite. This person utters error against the Lord. He's not on good ground. He's not on biblical foundations. He utters errors. He makes empty the soul of the hungry. I mean, he exploits people who are already in a bad condition. And he'll cause a drink of the thirsty to fall. I mean, this guy's nasty. He's a fool. And what's basically being described here in the millennium is there are going to be people born with sin nature who have to get redeemed, saved, just like folks in the Old Testament, just like folks in the church age, just like folks in the tribulation. Folks in the millennium are saved the same way, by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ, believing that he died for sins, their sins, our sins, and that he rose again the third day. The gospel is always saved. It's the only message that saves. Jesus is the only person who saves. So in the Old Testament, you were saved by faith looking to the cross. Today, we're saved by faith looking back to the cross and the empty grave. And so in the millennium, you have discernment. You start to realize, okay, this guy is a fool. And over here is what is noble and right. There's keen discernment. Where today in church, the church today is just lacking discernment. That's why our staff said, let's preach a mini-series on discernment. Let's write it up and put it together in a booklet, in a book. Let's put it together and build up maybe a podcast off it. Let's communicate how to learn to be a discerning Christian. And Philippians 1, verse 16 talks about, in prayer, where Paul is praying for the church of Philippi, that the people would be discerning and loving. So today, you have people who may be discerning, but there's no love. You may have some people today who are loving, but have no discernment. They have a sloppy agape, but they're not discerning with their love. And so what you have here is great discernment being seen, another elevation of that time, that millennial reign. Look at verse 8. But the liberal soul, this liberal person, this noble person, devises liberal or noble things. So it's describing really the righteous works of the noble person. And by those noble things shall he stand. So you've got some, what's really neat in the millennium, you've got some very principled people. That's what nobility is. Biblical nobility is people who understand the principles and the Christ-like qualities we are to pursue. And in view of those, we try to be principled people. And that's not popular. Principled people do not cave in and they do not compromise where there's truth involved. We need to be principled people today, but you'll especially see that in the millennium. That'd be very refreshing. So these are some of the qualities that when the king comes, you would see. Now, Isaiah backdrops and goes back to his time period, 700s BC. And now he's going to say, okay, in view of what I just wrote and preached, today there are people here that are complacent, that are spiritually apathetic, who are spiritually blind, and who are spiritually deaf, and who are spiritually dull. And he's going to hammer away on his contemporaries to recognize their spiritual lethargic condition so that they repent out of their lukewarmness, wake up, and turn to God for refreshment and refuge and salvation. So a very powerful section is brought out in verses 9 through 12. My problem is it's all about women. And I'm principled, but I'm not stupid. I'm not going to preach it. There's no way. I'll be run out of town if I preach these verses. You know what I'm saying? No, you're saying preach it. You're exactly right. So I will. So fear and trepidation. Fear and trepidation. He now addresses a group of people, a subset of his culture and community in his day, that were just going on doing life without an eye towards God. These women he's going to address, they're not interested in spiritual things. They're interested in their attire. They're interested in their social life. They're interested in partying, which was earlier drawn out in Isaiah and will be kind of reinforced here. These are girls who are more concerned about the holiday than they are the holiday in which it's who the person is being celebrated in the context of the holiday. So the context is kind of a harvest festival. These girls are all into the temporal, the material, the social, the party life. Okay, so we'll just call it an Isaiah frat house for no better way to describe it. And notice how Isaiah picks up the tone of his language. He now is going to hit this audience with imperatives, commands, marching orders. So in verse 9, rise up, get up, get up, get off your lazy boy, get up, you women that are at ease. Quit watching your soap operas, quit wasting your time, quit being this way. Get up, rise up, you women that are at ease. And when you get up, hear my voice, you careless, complacent daughters. Give ear unto my speech. This is important. Listen up. Turn to God. Redeem the time. Be a humble servant. Quit living life for self. On and on you can apply it. So in verse 10, he says this. King James is a little hard to wrestle through at times, and so I'll just kind of give you a paraphrase of what he's saying here. But in verse 10, many days and years should be troubled. He's literally, in a very literal sense, he's saying right now, things are going okay for you. Next year will be different. Next year you will not have anything to harvest. Next year there will not be a harvest festival. Next year you're going to be empty-handed. So I'm preparing you for judgment to come. I'm preparing you for some really lean days. And you need to turn to me now. Turn to God now. And so he says, you careless women. For the finish, that harvest is going to fail. It's going to fail next year, the next harvest year. There'll be nothing in your hands. You may have to even work. Your lifestyle is going to change. It's going to get really bad. And I want you to come to me so you find your satisfaction in the spirit rather than in the material and in the flesh. Very powerful message being given to these complacent women. Verse 11, look at the commands. Every phrase, five of them. Five of them, five imperatives. Now, quite frankly, the first one is tremble. You better have a fear of God. You better have a fear that you're not doing right and that God's going to deal with you kind of fear. And the imperative here is, we would say it's a TMP, second person masculine plural. What's that mean? That means he's telling guys and girls, he's telling the whole nation, you better tremble. What's lacking is you don't have a fear of God, a right view of the reverence and the holiness of God. And I command all of you that you should tremble. And then he goes on and says, you women that are ease. And then he gets back to a specific focus with the women. And the rest of the commands are in our feminine verbs. Be troubled. Again, you careless ones, strip you, make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. So right now, how many of you ladies have sackcloth in your closets? Let me look around and see if anyone's wearing sackcloth today. I don't see anyone wearing sackcloth, so does anyone own any sackcloth? What is it? I don't know. I have no idea. So what he's saying here is to get things right, to turn this country around, to turn this nation around, to turn your lives around, you need to repent, you need to change your mind towards how you're doing life and how you're viewing God, and you need to turn to God in faith. Repent and turn to him in faith, trust him, and demonstrate this change with a spirit of contrition and brokenness, demonstrated outwardly by wearing the symbols of mourning, the symbols of contrition, the sackcloth. So take off your whatever and put on this and wear this. So outwardly demonstrate your brokenness, your contrition, and repentance. He's serious. He wants to see a group of people turn to the Lord. So verses 1 through 14, 12, coming king, great times ahead, but you can't enjoy those years ahead unless you repent and put your trust in the Lord. Then you can enjoy it. Otherwise, you're going to face the imminent judgment described in verses 13 and 14. I'll read. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palace should be forsaken, the multitude of the city should be left. The forts and towers should be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses or donkeys, a pasture flocks. So he's describing, wow, here's a nation, if you don't repent, this is what's going to look like. You won't even have a king in the palace. Your whole world's going to collapse. It's not going to look good. And that's exactly what happens with Israel in Isaiah's day and subsequent days. So he warned the nation, warned the women in particular. They didn't repent. This is what it looks like. Judgment's coming. I'd say for all of us, if we don't turn to the Lord, Jesus said it over and over, repent ye or you'll perish. Repent ye or you perish. Repent ye or you will perish. Over and over. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore, lest you perish. It's a harsh message, but it's a true message. It's a needed message. And he's appealing to people, turn to the Lord. And mean business, have a spirit of contrition. Hate your sin so much that you want to change and forsake it. Today, there's not a lot of fear of God. There's not a lot of like contrition and brokenness over sin. And consequently, there's not a lot of change. There's not a lot of Christ being seen in people. Strong message given. Which leads to the last paragraph. I'll have Nathan come up and close us out. Verses 15 through 20. Nathan, I have all the verses here and all the word studies and an outline if you'd like to use it. I'm losing it.
Oh, you are. Okay. All right, well, I wasn't in when Pastor called for me, and I'm not exactly certain. I guess he's not feeling well, so why don't we just pray for him? Father, I pray that you would be with Pastor and Lisa. You know, this has been a rough year for them physically. I just ask, Father, that you would give them your grace and your strength and your divine enablement. And we thank you for their ministry. We thank you for their faithfulness to our church and to your church. And we just ask for your grace in their lives and in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Pastor, I feel like if I were to just take your slides, I probably would be reading them, and that probably would be most helpful to us in some ways. I've never actually done this. Pastor has said, Nathan, you need to be ready. And you know, it's never happened. And consequently, I have not studied this chapter. But I have fervently looked at these last verses here since Pastor said verse 15 and following. And it is all about how perfect it's going to be when Jesus reigns as that king. And maybe we'll borrow your slides, Pastor. I do have a couple comments to make. But the coming of the Holy Spirit, verses 15 through 20. Verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. God sent the Son, and he also, after the Son left, sent the Spirit. And in some way, I'm going to be careful here because I feel like I don't understand everything I'm saying, but God's Spirit is going to be at work in the millennium, in this time where Christ reigns. And the effects are going to be wonderful. The wilderness is going to turn into a fruitful field. The fruitful field be counted for a forest. The prosperity, and even reflected in the land. Throughout Israel's history, whenever they were walking with God and they were right with God, there was blessing on the land. And in this day and age where Christ is reigning and ruling, the land itself will reflect the blessings of having the perfect king who is in charge and in control. Also, it goes on to speak of justice. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. All those different rulers that Pastor put up on the screen at the beginning. I'm certain, I know in our country there's still at times a commitment to justice, but it's not perfectly served. And in the millennium, when Christ rules, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. And because of that, there will truly be justice. It goes on to talk about the blessings. Look down at verse 17. The work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Because of what Christ will do, because of how he will rule, and because of that effect of that rule in the lives of people, the law of loving your neighbor as yourself will be upheld, and that will be a time of peace. It'll be a time, as Pastor says there, of security. Isn't that something that we long for? We want to be in a secure spot. We want to be in a place, and we work very hard. And even in, I know there are people here in our church who have participated in government, and we should do our civic duty, of course. But this world is not our home. Our true king is from heaven. And there will not be true peace until Jesus rules and reigns. But when he does, it'll be an awesome and amazing time. It goes on to talk in verse 18. My people shall dwell in peaceable habitation and secure and sure dwellings in quiet resting places. Verse 19. It shall hail coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low and in a low place. As I looked at those last two verses, one commentary that I was quickly reading was saying that this is maybe a reflection of Isaiah's day, and then going back to talking about in verse 20 about how it'll be in the millennium. I get to preach next week on Isaiah 33, and so I may do a little review of these last verses as an intro to that message. I know next week we have an extra hour, isn't that correct, in the service? Because of fall back. So maybe we could just, you know, pick that up. Let me just close here and say this. And make two applications. One application is we need to make certain that our heart and our focus is on the eternal and not just this temporal life. This world is not our home. God promises an eternal state, even beyond the millennium. The closest thing on earth, you know, to that that will come before that is when Christ rules for 1,000 years. And the cry of our heart should be, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, we want to do our civic duty. Yes, we want to be wise stewards. We want to redeem the time. But in our hearts, we should be looking for a better country. We should be desiring His return. You know, if the Lord were to return today and He was to rapture His church, and then after a time, eventually return with His church and set up His kingdom, would I feel that Jesus had been the answer to my prayers or interrupted what I was so busy working on? Am I really living for my life and my glory? Am I really living for the King and His glory? If so, I would desire, as it says in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. What we're really searching for is only going to be found in Jesus Christ. That peace that we desire for our country, the peace that we desire for the earth, is really only going to be found in the Prince of Peace. And so we need to have our mind and our focus living for things above and living for Christ. I would say if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you need to come to Him as well. Where else can you find absence of turmoil and peace? The Bible says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of Him, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the millennium, there's going to be perfect justice. How can God's justice be satisfied in my relationship with Him when I am a sinner and worthy of all judgment? Christ died for our sins. And because Christ paid the penalty for our sins, there can be justice served. And yet God have incredible mercy on us because Christ took our place. You want security in your relationship with God? It's only found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Here in the millennium, there's going to be perfect peace, perfect justice, perfect security. And if you will come to God through Jesus Christ, if you'll turn from your own efforts to please God and work your way to heaven, and you'll turn to Jesus Christ by faith, then you will have absolute security because you are in Christ. You know, when we look at all the things that are going on today, boy, it can be discouraging. When we look at what things that are happening in our country, we think about things that are happening in families. But when we look forward to the day when Christ is going to return, we should walk out of these doors rejoicing that the end of the story is written, that we are on God's team, and so thankful that today I stand in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He's not yet presently reigning here on earth in the way in which He will someday. And yet presently He should be reigning in our hearts. The kingdom of God is among you as well. He should be the King of my heart. And as such, I should be bowing the knee as we sang and turning to Him in submission. Pastor has a screen that often he puts at the end of his messages. I think this is one of the unique things. I haven't been in many churches that have done this. But an emphasis on receiving Christ as your personal Savior. If you don't know how to do that, it's not a prayer that saves you. It's a person that you pray to. And He saves you on the basis of your faith and what He has done for you on the cross. If you'll come to Jesus, if you will look and live, you will be saved. Why don't we close in prayer and simply thank God for all that He is to us,